Now, for many people in our world, justice is a pressing issue. So there are various causes around, and their rallying cry really is justice, and that injustice is being done in this particular area. And most of the time, that is certainly the case, that there is a lot of injustice in this world. And one of the criticisms that is sometimes made at Christianity, though not always, as Christians in the past have been very involved in social and justice issues, but one of the criticisms that has been made from time to time is that justice is not our top priority. It's not our top priority. Now, should it be? For us as Christians, what is, if we're going to have a list of priorities, where would justice come into it? Well, today, as we look in the first part of chapter 6, it's the issues about justice. Look at the first part of chapter 6, verse 6. It says, instead, brother goes to law against brother. So the situation that Paul's writing about now is the situation where one Christian in the church is taking another Christian to court and filing a case against them because they want justice for some particular reason. It doesn't spell out what the court, the reason is, but that's what's happening. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the place of justice and how it fits into the Christian thinking. And this will really help us to get started on that, I guess. Let's look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Now, Paul talks about two different groups of people here, the saints and the ungodly. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the word saint is a way of talking about people in the church. The word saint means sanctuary. Those ideas, it means the people who are set apart, God's holy people. It's that idea. And he's saying there's the saints and there's the ungodly or the unrighteous. And Paul's distinction here is that you've got the saints in the church and the unrighteous outside. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is, how dare you go outside of the church to sort out these problems? Now, daring is something that we may do, or maybe you don't do it very often. When was the last time you were dared to do something? Now, maybe you dared to go bungee jumping. Has anyone dared to go bungee jumping? No, no one has here. Maybe you dare to ride down Mount Wellington on your mountain bike, 100 miles an hour, going up and down all the things. Well, other people wouldn't dare to do that. See, there's that type of dare, but there's also the type of dare where you wait till someone's house is empty, and then you break in and you go through the house. See, that takes daring, doesn't it? People dare to do that, but of course it's the wrong type of daring, and that's what Paul's talking about here. How dare you go before the unbelievers in these matters? We must not take each other to court. That's what he's saying here, that Christians are not to go taking each other to the secular courts, to the courts outside. Instead, we're to judge matters ourselves. Now, he's going to give the reason for this, but what would you expect him to give? Like, as we now read on, what do you think he's going to say is the reason for this? Let's have a little think. Don't read the Bible. What do you think the reason is going to be? Well, let's have a look. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, was that the answer you're expecting? This is why you mustn't go to the secular courts. This is why you've got to do it yourself, because you are going to judge the world. You are going to judge angels. It's not quite the answer I was expecting to be given. Now, you think it might be, well, because it's a bad witness or, whatever it might be, but it's, no, because you're going to judge angels. You're going to judge... Now, for me, when I've heard that, it's almost like, well, I don't know. I'm not sure what to do with that information. It's hard to assimilate. Well, what are we to make of it? Well, come with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Paul doesn't really... he explains it there, but we can get a broader picture if we go elsewhere in the Bible, which will be helpful for us. Look at chapter 2, verse 26 of Revelation. It says here, and this is Jesus speaking, it says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, as I have received authority from my Father. Now, when Jesus quotes those words there, can anyone tell me where it's from? See where it says, he will rule them with an iron scepter, he will dash them to pieces like pottery? Can anyone say, Nathan, can you tell me where they come from? Psalms, yeah, okay, good. Tom, do you know where they come from? No, that's right, it was Psalm 2. And it's a psalm all about the Messiah, and that the Messiah is going to reign. And here Jesus takes this psalm about him, and he applies it to us. And says, to those Christians who overcome and stand firm to the end, they will rule like the Messiah. And you see, this is part of what it means to be saved as Christians. It means that we are inheritors and co-heirs with Jesus. And that what God has given to Christ, Jesus has won for us. So Jesus just didn't get it for himself. He's got it for all of his people. See, when you become a Christian, it's not just that you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. It's that you're actually meant to be reigning and living like Christ. And that's what Jesus has saved you for. And so just as Jesus will judge and rule, so too, that's your inheritance as well. Now, that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about we're going to judge the world and judge angels. That is, we are to be the judges who bring justice. That's what we're going to do. We're going to bring justice to this world. Now, it may sound unbelievable. Say, wow, you know, I've never really thought of myself that way. And to be honest, I still don't think of myself that way. But I want to put it another way, which may be helpful. And that is, there is going to be no justice to this world, ultimately, until the justice that God brings. So there are many different systems of government in this world. There are millions of families in this world. But the true justice that will come will only be the justice that God gives. And that justice, when it comes, is with the return of Jesus, and we share in that. Okay? And so this is, as Paul points out here, this is our expectation for the future that should shape us. It's interesting in chapter 5 verse 12 he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? And so he made clear a few weeks ago when we looked at it that we're not to judge those outside of the church yet. We will, but we don't do it yet. Because I think if we did it now we'd be unjust in various ways. And that's not God's time, but it's now time for us to do it within our own church. Now, our churches have got different ways of doing this. So I assume most of us belong to a denomination or something like that. And within our different denominations, they have different systems for dealing with this type of matter. And so we mustn't despise our denominations because there's been a lot of thought go into them. And it's interesting to see how wide they go in how they look after things. Because they've got systems where if two Christians are fighting, that there are ways of that being sorted out and that the ways of that being dealt with. And we need to respect that. And if we need to, that's where we need to go. I do want to say, though, and I say this with joy, that I don't see a lot of Christians actually taking each other to court anyway. In and amongst the churches I've been to, generally we get on pretty well and we do sort things out. But I'm sure there have been times when it does happen. And when it does happen, our first port of call has to be within ourselves. It may be that we actually feel incompetent to do this, particularly, say, with the history of child abuse and various things which have happened within the church, but not just within the church, it's now been within the school system, the public school system as well. In the last couple of years we've seen that. But still we can see that there have been abuse of women and children in the church, and that the church leaders haven't done anything about it, that they've allowed exploitation and injustice to reign. Well, that may well be the case that those things have happened, but that doesn't mean we're not competent to do it. What it means is we just need to take it seriously and to make sure that we do it and not just leave it to others. This means that we need to deal with things openly and between ourselves. Now, Paul moves on. And we see the other effect of what they're doing in verses 4 to 6. He says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." Now, he's saying here that they should be ashamed if they can't actually do this. So it's not just that we should do it, but he's saying, if you can't do this, then you should really be ashamed of yourself. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And so he says, can't you account just the smallest person in your church, you know, the little kid? Just get him to do it. I mean, you're supposed to be so good, and you are, because of what Jesus has done for you, and yet you're not behaving that way. And so we need to think that if we can't sort that out, it's actually a source of shame for us as Christians, that we should be able to sort things out. But as he says here, it's a bad witness to the world. You see that at the end. And this in front of unbelievers. And I'm sure that we've all felt that the unbelieving world does look at the church, and when they see us not able to sort out matters ourselves and having to go to outside the church to sort something out, it does show that, you know, we can't run things. We can't sort of be trusted on our own. We can't even run our own little house. Jesus said here that but by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And, you know, we don't want people to see that we can't look after ourselves, but that we can love each other and actually deal with our own problems within ourselves. But it's more than just a bad witness. He actually says that they've been defeated. That to get to this situation means that them as a bunch of Christians, they're defeated Christians. Look at verses 7 to 8. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So he talks about them being defeated here, and he sort of teases out what this being defeated looks like. Now, the first way I think that being defeated is spoken about is that you're defeated because, see, what has God done for us? God has taken warring parties, that is, hostile humanity and himself, and he's brought us together. So that's what the whole gospel message is about, isn't it? It's about people who were hostile to God and under the law condemned by God now being brought and reconciled back together. And here are these Christians who have had that experience themselves, who live by that truth, and they can't get on with each other. They can't sort it out between each other. See, that's a defeat, isn't it? When you can't put the gospel you live by into practice in your own relationships. The second way is what he says there halfway through verse 7. And I think it's because you're defeated because you're not following Jesus. You see where he says this? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, does that remind anybody of anything? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That's right. Turn the other cheek. Let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5 verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, that is take you to court, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Right, so you see how Paul, he doesn't quote Matthew 5 verse 38, but you see he picks up those ideas. And I think he's saying here that, you know, you should have done this. You should have lived the way that Jesus has taught us to live, that is, to turn the other cheek. And so they're really defeated in that they're not even living the way that Jesus has told them to live. And you see, Jesus said there is eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and that is fair justice, giving people according to what they've done. But see, for Jesus, there's more than just bringing justice. It's also about, well, we're going to see what it's about, but it's about restoring relationships and trying to move on. And so there are times when we go beyond justice and actually bear one another's sins. I've actually got a Christian friend who was telling me a story about how someone owed him money, and he asked the person to give it back and they didn't. Then he asked them again and they didn't. And in the end he just went, I'm not going to worry about it. And it was, I think it was about $1,000 or something. But he just thought, You know, I've made it clear, I've stood up for what my position is, but in the end I'll accept it. Now, this is how they're defeated. They're not living the way that Jesus said. Now, this does not mean that justice is not important. And if you're being abused or something, justice is important. And Paul does say here that you've got to get things sorted out and that it has to be sorted out within the church. He's not saying justice is not important, but he is saying that there's something else that's important to the church as well. And we're going to see what that is now, but it's the place of repentance. It's the fact that the church is not just a place of justice, but it's a place of repentance. And this is how we really see the last way in which they're defeated, that they're not living repentant lives. Look at that last verse in verse 8. It says, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. See the three ways they're defeated. They're not living by the gospel. They're not following in the ways of Jesus. And they're actually the ones doing wrong. And see how totally defeated they are. But it's this idea of this unrepentant life that they've got that seems to be the real issue for Paul. And that's what he moves on to. Let's look at this, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to hear that warning. You need to hear that warning of what he says here. See, when he comes to talk about justice, he ends up talking about repentance. And I'm actually just going to read it again. I'm not going to expound it. I'm just going to simply read it again. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So, don't be deceived. That's his instruction there, isn't it? Don't be deceived. Now, there's two ways that we can be deceived. We can be deceived when other people deceive us. And very often that can be the leaders around us. So don't be deceived when church leaders speak about the types of things that we've just read there and they say it doesn't matter in today's world. And yet there are church leaders who say that. They will take some of these issues and say, that was just for that time. We live in a different culture, a different time. Those things are okay. You must not be deceived by any fine-sounding arguments they bring. I think particularly we need to be careful in the university as well. There are church leaders who do that, but for many of the people at our uni, in fact most of them, they don't come to Flashers and they don't go to church. They listen to what their lecturers say. And their lecturers have got a very clear morality in some subjects as to what they're teaching them. And for many of those lecturers, what they say will convince Christians and deceive them and say, this type of behaviour is okay. So you need to be careful that you're not deceived from within the church or from without of the church. The other way, of course, though, that we can deceive we can be deceived is by deceiving ourselves. That's where we make up our own little reasons as to why it's okay. It's not other people telling us, but just what our own heart comes up with. And so you might deceive yourself into doing one of these practices and say, well, as long as it's kept secret and no one else knows, it doesn't matter. That's deceiving yourself, isn't it? Or you might say, well, I am going to stop, or we will stop, but we'll just stop later on. That's to deceive yourself, to say that you can do it now, but you'd stop it later. You can deceive yourself by saying, I feel so strongly about this. I love this person. I've got really strong feelings and say, therefore, it is okay to do this. That's another way of deceiving yourself. You may say, well, the Bible's not clear on this subject. Well, the ones we just looked at there, it's pretty clear about. There may be other ones that it's not, but those ones there, it is. And if it's not clear, then it's not clear. But don't say where it is clear and say, well, it's not clear. It's just a way of deceiving yourself. The final one is that some people might say, well, God forgives. God's the God who forgives. That's his job. That's what he does. God will always forgive me. And so we can just use God's mercy and forgiveness as a license for sin. Now, don't be deceived. If you persist in these practices, in unrepentant sin like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So another way not to be deceived is to be reading your Bible regularly, to be reading through, to be familiar, just to have it always part of the air that you breathe. And in doing that, you won't be deceived because you'll know what you believe. You'll know what God said. We also need to encourage each other. That is, you know, if someone's struggling with sin or if you've struggled with sin, to share that and share about a victory over sin that maybe God's given you. There are different ways we can encourage each other just by being honest with each other. But we need to value the repentant life. We need to see that living a repentant life is a great thing. And that's a great way to encourage each other. So, well, Paul's given this strong warning, and then he finishes up with verse 11. He's made this big list of all these things you're not to do, and then he says, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he says here, this is what some of you were. See, in the church at Corinth, there were people who had done things like this. And you know, it's the same in any church today. There are people who have done things like this. Now, before I became a Christian, I used to steal things. So if I went to a shop, and I grew up in the day where you'd have price tags stuck on things, and sometimes I put the wrong price tag on it. And so I'd go, oh, great, and pay a lesser price and steal that way, or just steal other stuff I could. I can remember when I became a Christian, I went to church and there was this Bible that I liked at church and I was going to steal it. But then I started to think, no, I shouldn't be doing that anymore. And in actual fact, what I did then was I returned everything I'd stolen and wrote letters of apology to the different people that I'd taken things from and paid it back. But you see, that's what it's like in the church. We're not saying that we're all spotless saints whose history is perfect. We're saying, no, we're a bunch of sinners, but that's what we were. See, that's what I was. But I've changed. And Paul talks about our change as Christians in three ways here. See, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You see, you were washed, why? You were washed in the blood of Jesus, why? To be clean. You're washed to be clean. You were sanctified. The word sanctified means to be made holy. See, you're made holy to be different, to be set apart, not just to do what everyone else does. And finally, you were justified, or that is, you were made righteous, so that you will live the righteous life. And this is what Jesus did for us, as it says there, this was done for us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, this is what it means to become a Christian. It means to be washed clean, to be sanctified, to be different, to be justified, to live that righteous life. This is what Jesus called us to do. And so we can see that ultimately our message as Christians is not about justice, although we are to be involved in that, but our message is about repentance. It's about calling people to repent. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you can be washed clean because of what Jesus has done. His death on the cross to pay for our sins, his rising from the dead to give us new life, is what you can have. And you can be changed so that you can live as God's person.